something that we should do after we have been studying the Word, but obedience is necessary in order to even understand the Word initially, that when we see the Word of God clearly stated before us, when it's staring at us, that God requires obedience. And as we do obey God, He gives us more truth. And but if we do not obey God, the Bible says, he that has shall be taken away, even he that has not, the Scripture says, shall be taken away even that which he seems to have. And so there we have seen cases of folk who heard the Word, but they didn't hear. They saw the truth, but they couldn't see the truth. They were listening, they were in the right places with the right people at the right times, but there wasn't a heart of obedience, and then as a result, the Word of God didn't profit them. It didn't stick with them, it didn't take root in their lives, and so they lose what they have. And so the Lord Jesus uses this formula. He says, he that does not have, or he that has not, it shall be taken away, even that which he seems to have. Well, that's this theme of obedience. Now, I want to talk today about the prayerful reading of God's Word, the prayerful study of God's Word. And we're going to look at a psalm, and we're going to diagram this psalm. It should be very familiar to us, Psalm 19. And the first six verses speak about the revelation of God in His creation. We'll say God speaking in creation. And you'll notice when He speaks, He talks about the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a... Let's see, make sure I quote this correctly. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And you'll notice here God is speaking in His creation. And that portion is quoted in the New Testament that no matter where you go around the world, God has spoken, even in places where they haven't got the Bible itself, the written Word, yet God has other ways of revealing Himself, and He's done so in His creation. An honest soul, as they look around and they see the majesty of what God has made, will have to conclude that God is not in an idol. They see this brass statue or this wooden totem, and they say, that can't possibly be God. And so God has revealed Himself in several ways through His creation. And of course, we see the vastness of God's creation. God is big, isn't He? We see the beauty of God's creation and the generosity of God's creation. God is good. But we also see in the creation certain aspects of judgment. There are some things in God's creation which are harsh. There are hurricanes and there are tornadoes and there is death. And so we see that, yes, there's also not only a goodness and a generosity to God, but also there is judgment. And so we can learn many things about God. God's order, the balance that you see in God. God is a God of balance, isn't He? That there is righteousness and there is mercy. There is a generosity, there is judgment, and God is perfectly balanced. But we have to conclude that though God speaks in His creation, there are some things that you're not going to arrive at only by looking at God's creation. Is that right? But even so, as I look at the creation, you have to say, as the heavens are above the earth, so high are God's thoughts above our thoughts. And so when he begins this psalm, and this is a celebration of God's revelation, God speaking, he talks about the heavens. And I think the reason why he doesn't talk about the evergreens and talk about the lakes and all these other marvels is he's impressing upon us that God's thoughts are so high above us, and the vastness and the eternity of God. As Paul says, even God's eternal, the eternal Godhead is pictured in his creation. Well, now, when you get into the next section of the psalm, verses 7 through 11, we have here descriptions of the Word of God in various ways and what it does. And we can diagram this way, that you have, I think, six different titles. Whoops, a little more chalk here. Is there a famine on chalk? We need to make a contribution to Greenwood Hills. They're running low on chalk. Okay, we're going to have some titles given to the Word, descriptions of what they do. We're just going to go through this quickly, by the way, because I wish I had a lot more to say about it. I'm not so profound this morning. But a title of the Word, the description... No, excuse me. Ooh. Death. Help me out. D-I-S, right? Death? D-E-S? Like that? Okay. And the result. Okay. Now, what is the first one in verse 7? He says, the law of the Lord. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. And I assume here in verse 10 that he's taking in all of these descriptions of the Word of God. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Verse 11, and this would certainly refer back to the judgments of the Lord in verse 9. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So, we have in this section, we have six different titles to the Word. Now, we'll go over each one at a time. Ask, what is its description and what is its result? Number one, the law of the Lord. Okay. Okay, the law of the Lord. And its description, it is perfect. Now, when it talks about the law of the Lord, evidently it's not simply referring to Moses' law. It may be, although the word law of the Lord is used in different ways in the Scriptures. And I'm making the assumption here that he's talking about God's Word as an absolute standard. And so when we come to the Scriptures, that's how we should view it. Non-negotiable is something which thy word, O God, is settled forever in the heavens. It is the law of the Lord. And so he describes it here as perfect, and then tells us that the result is converting the soul. I'm assuming that this is a little different idea than how the Lord Jesus used that word convert in the New Testament, where he says, unless you be converted and become as little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom. Maybe some other translations here have a different rendering on that one. Do we have any other translation? Who has the New American Standard? Sir? Restoring the soul. Very good. Anyone else? A different rendering? No? Okay, now what is the next title given to the Word of God here? This may be referring to different parts of the Word. The testimony of the Lord. In a court of law, you will have testimony given, which would often be like a character witness. A character witness. And so when we get into the Word, what do you find? God's character is being testified to. And we're finding out what God is like in His character. Is God really a God of justice? Is God really holy? The Bible says God is love. We have in the Word a testimony to His character. And then it describes it. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Do we have any other words there? Do you have another word there for that? The same? It can be relied upon. It's a reliable testimony to God's own character. And then he says, it makes wise, this is the result, it makes wise the simple. How do we say that? Makes wise the simple. Makes the simple wise. We'll say it that way. Now, when the Scripture talks about the simple, we use that term in a derogatory way oftentimes. You know, so-and-so is very simple-minded, like a numbskull. But often in Scripture, it's using this simply as somebody who has not arrived at any real conclusions yet. It's not that they don't have any native intelligence or ability, but they're in a situation where they're liable to go one way or the other. They're simple. Naive, we could say. Another word. And so, the testimonies of the Lord, as we get to know God in His Word, it causes us to become wise. It makes the simple wise. And that would go along with the Scripture, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay? As we get to know God, it gives us wisdom. What's the next? Are you with me? Okay. The statutes of the Lord. Now, there's other words, statutes. Am I spelling that correctly? Now, that's a piece of chalk. There, thank you. This is from the chalk brigade. There. Thank you. I think another word which is sometimes used for statute is a precept. What do you have in your translations there? You have precept. Okay. Now, what is a precept? These would be some of the more incidental, smaller commands in God's Word. Sometimes you're reading through the Word, and you'll bump into a little statement here and there, which is given as a directive. And he tells us here that the statutes of the Lord are, how does he describe them? They are right rejoicing the heart. See, that would, just like that, wouldn't it? As you go down the road of life, there are times when we need direction. And God has not only the major absolutes of His Word, what the Bible talks about, the will of the Lord, non-negotiables, and they're quite obvious, but as you go through life, sometimes there are these rather minor statutes which can be like a signpost pointing the way. How many of you have ever been going down a freeway and became disoriented? Couple. I only have two honest people in this room tonight. Is that right? Three. Okay. You've been driving along and you've lost your way. You perhaps, and I've had this happen, where I was going south, but I thought I was going north. And I was on the right freeway. It was just that I was in the wrong lane of traffic, right? You're going down Highway 27, which is a divided highway, and you're going in the wrong direction. Well, so what do I do? Well, you know, rustling around in the interior of the car, reaching for a map and complaining to my wife and looking around and becoming a dangerous driver. And then what happens? I see a sign. And there it says Highway 27, and it tells me which direction I'm going in, north or south. You know how it says that on your little signpost? Or sometimes it'll say Gaylord, 27 miles. Oh, wait a second. I'm not planning on going to Gaylord. I was going away from Gaylord. And so now the fact that it may even rebuke me, it rejoices my heart. Right? Because now at least I know where I am. I know where I am. Now, sometimes I have the happy experience to find out that I was going in the right direction after all. And that rejoices my heart too. Because I say, oh good. You see? And so the minor statutes, these minor precepts, which you're going to find all... Now, you know, not every commandment that you come across in the Word of God is those kinds of major heavy-duty commandments which... If you are ever going to see the light of heaven, you've got to obey this thing. You see? There are a lot of things which are, they're just incidentals in a sense, little signposts along the way, but they're there for a purpose. And so if you're paying attention and you look at them and you line your life up according to them, it will rejoice your heart. I'm not saying that they're not important. They are. But sometimes they're not the noticeable ones. So the statutes of the Lord are right. They can be depended on. And then, here, the commands. We talked about this a little yesterday. The commands of the Lord, they are pure. And perhaps sometimes we might wonder in all of this. I think the reason why he describes these things the way he does is because in our hearts there's this tendency to question God's Word. Isn't there? You know, you say, well, look, there's a lot at stake here. My future, my plans, where I'm headed in life. And so God gives us certain descriptions. And yes, in fact, the commandments of the Lord are pure. They are enlightening to the eyes. Do we have another translation on that? Enlightening the eyes? It's the same. Okay. Well, we're on good ground then, aren't we? A good understanding have all they who do His commands. Psalm 111, verse 10. And then, an interesting... and by the way, here... When it refers to the Word of God as the commands of the Lord, certain demands are made upon you. Sometimes you're reading the Word and you're just enjoying the Word and you're learning about God and you're seeing, understanding His ways and what He does. But other times when you read the Word, you realize that it's just like a hand is pointing out from the page and saying, this is for you. And this is, here is something you must do. These are the commands of the Lord. And we need to be prepared for that. And then he refers to the Word of God as the fear of the Lord. Now I assume here, when he says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, that he is referring here again to God's Word. That as God speaks to us in His Word, that it instills within us a sense of reverence for God. Have you come upon that as you see God speaking to you in His Word? Tremble, the Scripture says, at the Word of the Lord. You know, old George Fox, who was a, he was, of course, the one who began the Quakers, and that was one of his, some of us have a background in Quakerism. Do you know anybody who's a Quaker? Anyway, they began over in England. And he was something of a mystic. And when he would get up to preach, he would sometimes thunder from the pulpit, tremble at the Word of... And you know, people did, as George Fox preached. He was a great man of God. Tremble at the Word of the Lord. And so, that as we allow God's Word to really grip our hearts, it instills within us a fear for God. Now, should we fear God? Is there a right sense in which we fear God? The Bible says perfect love casts out fear, doesn't it? So there is a sense in which we do not fear torments if we know God. We do not fear future judgment. But there is another sense in which godly people through the ages have had a kind of a dread of displeasing Him. In the same way in which, for instance, my children, though they love me, yet I would hope that they would dread the idea of hurting their parents or dishonoring their parents. That there is a kind of a fear that children would have. And it's a right thing. There is a right sense in which we have a fear of the Lord. John Wesley said he wanted... How many did he say, give me 1,000 men who fear nothing except sin? But the thought there is that they would fear to sin because it is such an abomination to God. Fear nothing but sin. And so the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no man pursues, you see. And so we do have a sense of boldness and courage, but it's because, really, of this sense of reverence for God. If you fear God, you're not going to be in the fear of anything else. If you don't fear God, the Scripture says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. That's like the Midianites. You know, they hear the crash of the vessels and the lights show up, the horns blow, and they're in mortal dread. And so, he talks about the fear of the Lord here. It is clean. It will have a cleansing effect in your life, which will continue on. Once this attitude that you pick up out of the Word of God gets a hold of you, I don't think you'll ever lose it. Cultivate it. A sense of reverence for God. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And then finally, he talks about here the judgments of the Lord, and they are, it says, true and righteous. Now, in a court of law, they will hand down judicial decisions, And based upon those decisions, a court in the future will make their decision. For instance, the Supreme Court will say, well, this case that is now before us has some similarities to three different cases which occurred in the past 5 decades. And so they'll go back to a case in the 1940s, very similar case, and they will review that decision that was made. Here was a judgment which was passed down back then. And then there was another case back in the 1950s. And then, later on, in the beginning of the 1960s, another case. They will review past judgments, and based upon them, they will act. Well, isn't that what we have in the Word of God? For instance, what do we think about people who don't reverence God? How should we respond to that kind of... What does God think about that? What does God think about that? What does God think about pride? For instance, you get into the Bible and you see God's judgment swiftly, quickly falling down upon people who fall into the sin of pride, probably more quickly than any other sin. And so you see God's judgments, God's judgment on Egypt, God's judgment on the Tower of Babel, God's judgment in the time of the flood, God's judgment upon Achan, God's judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira, God's judgments. And as we look at them, what conclusions that you can clearly look at. Now, sometimes you'll read a historical incident in the Bible, and it doesn't really immediately arrive at some conclusion, but quite often it does. Quite often you'll read a historical account, and there's a punchline at the end in which it'll make a statement. And I look at that, and I say, oh, that lets me know what God thinks about that situation, right? God's judgments, they are true and righteous. And then he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. And so, as we look at the Word of God, we can look at it in different ways. God's absolute. He has an absolute standard which is non-negotiable. That in it we see God revealing Himself through His testimonies. Testimonial witness. His statutes. There are the precepts of the Word which you find repeatedly. Commands, very definite things that God is expecting of us. The fear of the Lord, we should grow in a reverence for God, and then His judgments. Well, you come that then into the end of the psalm, and he breaks into prayer. And this was the thing that it was especially before me as we were preparing for this meeting, is that sometimes we treat prayer as an incidental. You know, we know that before we begin our daily quiet time or before we listen to a sermon, it's really appropriate, and it's kind of our custom, isn't it, to all bow our heads, we fold our hands, and we say a little prayer. And that's nice. And it's a good habit. But is there more to this thing of prayer than simply as a a preliminary? As simply as a custom that we go through. You notice how the psalmist talks here in verse 12 through 14. After he's thought about God's revelation, the glory of God in His creation, but now God even coming closer to us in a more particular, more definite way, revealing Himself. Right? God is revealing Himself. Beloved, everything that you know about Jesus Christ, you find in this book. Is there anything that you know about Jesus Christ that isn't revealed in this book? all the facts of his life, every parable which he told, every miracle he performed, the details of his sacrificial work, everything you know about Jesus Christ is in this book, right? And in it, God has come down to where we are, and he's become very personal to us. And so we see his glory in a general way through his creation. But then God comes near to us in his word. Here in the ending, he begins to pray. And the psalmist says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." And here you see great honesty in the face of the Word of God. How is that honesty expressed? By a confession of sin and an honest desire to be delivered from it, right? And he talks about sin in different ways. He first of all talks about his errors. He says, who can understand his errors? You know, we have crooked ways. We have some things which are wrong about what we do and say and think. And we're ourselves not aware of them. Is that possible? Now, you know for a fact that there are things which you maybe did 5-6 years ago, and today you look back and think, I just can't hardly believe I said that thing, or that I even thought that way. Right? Why was it that you weren't aware of it? Well, it's an error. And so he says, who can understand his errors? There's a lot of things we ourselves are not aware of. And so he goes on. He says, yes, not just errors. But he says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Oh. And here are things which, whether or not we know of them or not, perhaps we do know of them, and they're down in there, things which we're keeping secret. Secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Here is something which is willful, overt, a deliberate act. And when you begin to get involved in deliberate acts of sin, the danger is that they become habitual. Sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a destiny. And so overt, outward acts can get a hold of your life. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then he goes on, then shall I be, if, oh God, you deliver me from these errors. Deliver me from these secret sins, these secret faults. Deliver me from the overt, outward act. Deliver me from bondage. And then he says, if you do these things, then I will be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. I think about this, how David, who wrote this psalm, had known people who had gone belly up. They had tubed out. They had made shipwreck of their faith. People like Ahithophel. People like Saul. And he had seen it happen. And he had witnessed the progression of sin. And so he is praying here that he'd be delivered from this great transgression. And I assume that this might even be a kind of an apostasy, a willful, deliberate rejection, not only just deliberately diving into sin, but then to deliberately turn away from God and not even claim any allegiance to God. And it does happen. And I hope that it wouldn't happen to anyone in this room. But here we are in a group of people. You're going to have some surprises before the day is done. And so we need ourselves personally to say, oh God, this Bible that I've been reading and claim to believe, cause me, oh God, to allow this thing to really get a hold of me and that I would get a hold of it and love it
Thy words were found, the prophet said, and I did eat them, and they were unto me as the joy and rejoicing of my soul, that I might come to love not only the book, but the God of the book, and to serve Him with all my heart. That God in this book would reveal Himself to me so that I would enter into a living, genuine relationship with Him. And so, there is this danger, and David was aware of it. He'd seen it happen to others. Now, I believe that that can be the very real danger before every professing Christian. I don't believe any real Christian would ever apostatize, but there are those who are along for the ride, living a kind of a second-hand Christianity, kind of like a Gehazi or a Demas or a Judas, hobnobbing with godly people, hobnobbing with the people who really do know God, and hoping that somehow the good they have will rub off on them, but never getting into real personal contact with, in a real living relationship with God. And there are a lot of people, you know, you read the Bible, they get pretty close to God. Lot's wife, she held the hand of an angel, right? Judas, he kissed him on his cheek. People who got about as close to God as you can without actually knowing Him and loving Him. And so he says, I will be innocent from the great transgression. And then in a positive way, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Yesterday we quoted that verse over in Hebrews chapter 4. And it talks there about those who, in coming to God, it says that they did not enter into rest. Why not? They never really entered into reality. You know, they have this outward profession. And he says, let us therefore fear, verse 1 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, lest a promise being left us of entering into rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Did you get that? Not being mixed with faith. And so if we will really know the word and come to discover God in His word, the word must be mixed with faith. And that's what the psalmist does. God has spoken to him through his creation. God has spoken to him through his book. And now, as he listens to all this, he gets honest with God about the dangers of sin. Very honest, isn't he? And then he says, so, you know, I just don't have the power, personally. I just don't have the ability to live in this book. I need God. Why? Because this book is a supernatural book. It is a supernatural, and if you do not treat it in that manner. Now, I understand that we will study our Bibles in a similar way to the way you might study a biology textbook. In other words, you know, here it is. God, just like in a biology textbook, there's reasonings, arguments which are presented, and you study the facts, and you get to know the details of the book, and, well, right? When I study the Bible, I pay attention to the facts. I look at the details. I try to remember everything. There is a certain sense in which as I read the Word, I read it like I do other books. I study it. And it's important to know that the Word of God is presented in an orderly fashion. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. That as you go through the Scriptures, arguments are being presented in an orderly fashion. It's not an almanac full of little religious sayings just all thrown in there, you see. No, that's the way some people look at it. Oh, it's a very spiritual book. And it's so spiritual that nobody can understand what it means. Well, no. Here is a very reasoned approach to the truth, deliberately, clearly presented, point after point. And so we study it that way. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's a spiritual book. It's a spiritual book. And if I'm not aware of that fact, and as I come to it, I realize here's a book making claims upon my life, and therefore, the only way for me to really appreciate the book is as I read it and as I come to see what it's saying, to mix these things with faith, that I'm saying, oh God, Lord, my strength. Why? Why do I need strength? Oh God, I need strength because this is making demands upon me. Right? I need your strength. And I need your redemption. Oh God, I need to have that kind of, I need God to come in as my Redeemer, to possess me, to take control, to take ownership in my life. And if I don't have that, I'll never be able to live in this book. And so we have to, as we understand the Word, take it by faith. Now, if we look at deep Bible students, who are our examples? Who are our examples? Well, I would certainly think that we should look at the writers of Scripture as our examples of deep Bible students. Wouldn't you think? You know, Peter, you remember how he talked about those who spake as they were moved, carried along by the Spirit of God? And how they wrote about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And they searched what time, what manner these things would take place. And so when Peter talks about people who are great students of the Word, he talks about the writers of Scripture. Well, who are they? Well, people like Moses, people like David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. People like the Apostle Paul. Here, these people, if anyone was a deep student of the Word, you would have to say the actual writers of Scripture were that. And what do you find as characteristic? What was preeminent as a characteristic in their life? What was it? Well, they were men of faith. They were people who were people of prayer. Whenever I think of Moses, here is a man, an intercessor with God, right? Interceding. And the Bible says God revealed His acts unto Israel, but His ways unto Moses. He was a man who had an understanding of God's purposes. And what was he? He was a man of prayer. You think about David. David, the writer of the Psalms. Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and unto thy tabernacles. He was asking God, send out your light. Your truth. Now, this is not a new inspiration. Once the Word of God is written, God inspired it once, didn't He, in the actual writing of it. When it was written originally in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and in the Greek of the New Testament. And so we don't ask God to inspire us as we study the Word, but we do seek His illumination. And how do we do that? How do you seek illumination to understand what's being said? As you pray. And so you think about Daniel, how that when they were in this tight spot and the king was asking, demanding all the wise men there in Babylon to come up with an interpretation, he got with those other young men and they sought mercies of the God of Israel. What did they do? They prayed to seek God's truth. And then later on in Daniel chapter 9, you have Daniel in this deep, long prayer. And then the angel, you remember, coming to him to reveal truth to Daniel. Daniel preeminently was a man of prayer. Moses, Elijah. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed. And I believe that Elijah certainly was a deep Bible student. Now, we don't know that he was a penman of Scripture, that he was one of those who was inspired, but he actually spoke orally what is now recorded in our Bible. And Elijah was a man who was a deep man of prayer. And so, how did he ever know to come before Ahab and say, there's going to be this famine, there's going to be this drought, these years? How would he have known that? Well, he was reading his Bible back there in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Where God had said, if the children of Israel will worship idols, He'll shut the heaven. So he was a deep Bible student. I mean, he must have been before God. But not only that, he mixed the Word with faith. And he prayed about it, didn't he? And he gave himself to prayer. Not only to cause the drought, but then again to end it. That the rain would come. And so we have a series of men in the Word of God. And I just want to read a couple prayers that here at the end, and you have them over in the New Testament, is the Paul's prayer in Ephesians. And in chapter 1, and then he has a similar prayer like this. I think it would be good for us to read it in Colossians. But let's read this in Ephesians 1, in verse 15. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints,